You are listening to a sermon by Rosie Pereira, recorded on Sunday, March 4th, 2012, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
My housemates and I watched some of the Oscars this last Sunday, at least the part that we could find streaming on the internet, which was mostly just the celebrity gossip about what stars were there, who they were with, and what they were wearing. George Clooney looked dashing as ever as he worked the crowd, shaking hands and signing autographs, and Angelina Jolie seemed to enjoy posing for the cameras in her slit dress, exposing her leg almost up to the hip. But all along, I couldn't help thinking to myself, how can I hold this together in my mind, along at the same time as the knowledge that people are starving in Somalia and there's still a war going on in Afghanistan? What was I doing watching such frivolity in light of human suffering? I felt a huge sense of cognitive dissonance. Our passages today deal with a certain amount of cognitive dissonance as well, and also suffering. When Abram is 99 years old and his wife is way past childbearing years, he is told that he is going to be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. He's probably thinking, whoa, say that again, Lord? He and Sarai had been suffering the pain of infertility, but by this point in their lives, they had probably accepted the reality. So God does say it again. He lays it on thick, repeating the ancestor of a multitude of nations and promising Abram will be exceedingly fruitful. Nations and kings shall come from him and Sarai, and she, who is 90, will bear a son. No way, thinks Abram. How can he hold these seemingly incompatible things in his mind at once? That he's an old man, nearly 100, and yet he's going to be the progenitor of a people of blessing? The gospel reading has another instance of cognitive dissonance. Jesus is teaching his disciples that he must undergo great suffering and be rejected, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Peter can't deal with this. It blows his Jewish mind. It doesn't fit with what he thinks he knows of Jesus. 2 verses prior to our lectionary excerpt, Peter had just declared to Jesus, "You are the Messiah." Peter would, of course, have understood Jesus' identity in the context of the Jewish expectation of a triumphant Messiah, not a suffering one. In Jewish tradition, the suffering servant passages of Isaiah were interpreted as referring to the people of Israel, whereas the Messiah was the anticipated Davidic king who would be exalted and lifted up. Peter's sharp rebuke of Jesus is not surprising under the circumstances. In Mark 8:32, which is in the lectionary text, we read that Jesus said this all this quite openly. This is in contrast to verse 30, prior to where our lectionary text begins, after Peter had declared Jesus the Messiah, when Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him, that is, about him being the Messiah, because he had not yet explained that his vocation as Messiah would include death. So Peter is having trouble making the paradigm shift. His world has just been turned completely upside down by Jesus' new explanation of what it means for him to be the Messiah. Hence the cognitive dissonance. Why then did Jesus rebuke Peter even more strongly, saying, "Get behind me, Satan," if Peter's misguided conception is so understandable? One commentator says, Jesus called the other disciples who were present to witness that he resolutely refused the temptation represented in Peter's words. It had been appointed by God that the Messiah was to achieve victory over the forces of evil in the world through the shame of the cross. The suggestion that he should refuse the passion may be construed as a temptation coming from Satan himself, who desires to thwart the divine plan of salvation. Another commentator says the importance of correcting Peter is that a wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. Discipleship, Jesus says, is going to include suffering. He says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. The gospel promise, which is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, is not about a triumph over earthly oppression. We heard last week, or so I read from the summary in the bulletin, I wasn't actually here, we heard last week about the baptism of suffering that the early Anabaptists experienced. There was no overthrow of their earthly oppressors to accompany their faith. No, when we follow Christ as his disciples, we should expect suffering as part of the deal. That's what Peter got wrong in his cognitive dissonance. Now back to Abraham, whom we left behind in his cognitive dissonance. I always find it interesting seeing what the lectionary leaves out. In fact, I started working on a digital version of the Bible with highlighting where all the parts that are in the lectionary so that I can see what parts we never get to hear about in our 3-year cycle of preaching. And I'm calling it the unlectionary. When I get it finished someday, I'm going to suggest that we do a sermon series specifically on the passages that we never hear about in the lectionary cycle. There are some good ones. And I'm glad Andre printed the verses in the middle of Genesis 17 so that we could see what the lectionary skipped. I take a look at the lighter colored text in the middle there. I imagine verse 8 about the land of Canaan as a perpetual holding for Abraham's descendants was probably omitted because it's dicey in this day and age, political tensions in Israel-Palestine. So I'm not going to talk at all about that. But the more interesting and, I think, appalling editorial decision was to axe the whole bit about circumcision. Perhaps that was done because it's an uncomfortable thing to hear about in church. But that's the very core of the story of that covenant. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant. The NRSV section headings, which I don't think are included in the bulletin, the little italic bit that comes above it in your NIV, in your NRSV full Bible, says circumcision, the sign of the covenant. You see, even for Abraham, just as for Jesus' disciples almost 2,000 years later, the wholehearted commitment to believing God and following him involved some measure of suffering. Abraham's covenantal pain was to be inflicted on the very part of him that would be involved in generating the promised offspring. Perhaps that helped Abraham deal with his cognitive dissonance, or maybe it made it even more intense. In any event, it was Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness, not his action. Abraham did not need to get himself and all the males around him circumcised in order to prove himself worthy as a precondition of God keeping his side of the covenant. No, God says in Genesis 17:5, "I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations." Past tense. God has essentially already fulfilled the covenant as soon as he makes it. His word is that trustworthy. As Romans 4:16 puts it, the promise rested on grace, not on law. That promise comes to fruition 1 year later. When Abraham is 100, Isaac is born. God changes Abram's name to Abraham when he makes the covenant with him. For us, personal names are little more than labels. But in the Old Testament, they do more. They express a person's character and destiny. Renaming marks a change of direction or context for the individual. It does not always mark a change in character or inner person. The meaning of Abram is either he is exalted as to his father, or else the father is exalted. While his former name spoke of his noble God, his noble ancestry, or his own eminence, his new name speaks of his many offspring. Abraham is a wordplay on Av plus Ham from Hamon, which it means crowd. So it sounds like the father of a multitude. One significance of the patriarch's new name is that it universalizes Abraham's experience with God. This point contrasts with the later emphasis on circumcision, which particularizes Abraham's relationship with God. So it's both universal through his name and particular through the sign of the covenant. His circumcision identifies him as the father of the Israelites. His new name identifies him as the father of the faithful, regardless of what particular ethnic group they represent. As for Sarai and Sarah, both names are probably dialectical variants meaning princess. Interestingly, unlike the change of name to Abram, from Abram to Abraham, the change to Sarah is not explained, nor is Sarah's name disclosed to her, new name disclosed to her, as Abram's was. Hers is disclosed to him. Perhaps a bit of patriarchalism in the area of the era of the patriarchs. One question lingers for me, and perhaps we can discuss it during the response time. Romans 4:18 says that Abraham believed that he would become the father of many nations. And verses 19 through 22 says he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. It says he did not waver in his faith, but it looks to me as though he did waver in his faith. He took Hagar as his mistress and fathered a son, Ishmael, by her. That was his attempt to fulfill God's promise that he had made in an earlier chapter. Granted, that episode had already happened before the text we come to today, so maybe Abraham's faith is reckoned only from Genesis 17 onward. But if we continue on after the lectionary text leaves off, we read on in verses 17 to 18, Abraham laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." And in the next chapter, Sarah laughs from the same skepticism. Their laughter is later reflected in the pun of Isaac's name, which means he laughs. But maybe Abraham's faith is demonstrated in his action in following through with the circumcision on that very day, as it says in verse 23. We know it is not the obedience to which covenant, the obedience to the covenant stipulations, but the faith that God would keep his side of the covenant, which Abraham is credited for. But I still struggle with the wording of Romans 4, which indicates Abraham didn't have any doubts. I think he did. God says to Abraham in Genesis 17:1, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." But we cannot be blameless. Even Abraham couldn't. And that is why it is so wonderful that his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is the second Sunday of Lent, and it's about this time when those who have attempted a Lenten discipline or fast are realizing how much they are failing at keeping it. I read an article in Christianity Today called "Giving Up Self-Discipline for Lent." The author confesses his failures over self-discipline with food. He says, "Lent for me has generally done just the opposite of what it's supposed to do. It made me more aware of my sinfulness, selfishness, and lack of faith. Similarly, I tried to give up procrastination for Lent." Laura Erickson isn't here to witness that. They're in Cuba at the moment, or on their way there. But she said she was going to hold me accountable to it. And I failed miserably. I procrastinated right up to the last minute in writing this sermon. In fact, I'm writing this sentence at 6:18 a.m. Sunday morning. My procrastination has included watching frivolous YouTube videos and playing Scrabble on Facebook. How can I hold all of that together in my mind with Jesus' call to discipleship, even to the point of suffering? Cognitive dissonance. I've gotten pretty good at it. Let me conclude by reading some of the conclusion to that article from Christianity Today with a couple of my own edits thrown in. The author, Mark Galley, writes, "To me, participating in a Lenten discipline is my chance to do a little play acting. What would it be like to live as if the law were in fact sufficient? How about for 40 days I pretend that I can really improve myself in the sight of God? Let's see how that works for me." What I find Lent after Lent after Lent is that Lent is a miserable way to live. This is one reason we're so glad when Lent is over. If Lent were such a great idea, if it really did make us better Christians, you'd think we'd want to turn Lent into a lifestyle. But no, we don't want to do that precisely because Lent is an onerous form of existence. It is the life of duty, life under law. Easter is the perfect day to end Lent because it's the day when we recall that the chains of law and death have been broken by Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law and conquered death for us. Easter doesn't become a day when I thank God that he has made me more disciplined. Instead, it becomes an occasion to celebrate the fact that my self-respect does not hinge on my self-discipline, and that my very lack of discipline is the paradoxical sign of the gospel. Indeed, while we were still gluttons and procrastinators, while we watched frivolous entertainment instead of giving a rip about the poor and the dying, Christ died for us. It's not for the spiritually fit and healthy that he came, but for the unfit and unhealthy. We may be faithless in areas small and large, but he remains faithful through and through. Amen.